Before I read anything out of the Bible, I want to mention the little book that Brother Moore got from Brother Bell called Life of Isaac Severinsen, I believe was his name. Ruby Lee and I both had the privilege of reading that recently. I just read it this week. Couldn't hardly lay it down when I picked it up. The story of a Jew boy that was born in Russia into a family of extremely pious Jews. He was educated as well as they knew how to educate him in all of the Old Testament scriptures as well as the Jewish laws that are separate and apart from the scriptures. And he was trained up and was almost ready to be a rabbi in the Jewish religion. But God came into his heart in a powerful way and started him to being unhappy and searching for something that would satisfy his soul. He left Russia at age 16, left a comfortable home with parents who loved him and were pleading with him not to leave. This seemed to be a special child of theirs. And they were brokenhearted when he left, but he just couldn't be satisfied with what he had been taught, the traditions and customs of his people did not satisfy his longing soul. And the privations, troubles that he went through on his search, went to England, but had to go through Germany and was robbed a number of times, had to spend a great deal of his time just sleeping in the woods, or in parks and such as that on the side of the road. He would stop long enough with other Jews. Every town he would come into, he would inquire for Jews, and he would go there, and they would help him, keep him for a while until he could correspond with his people back home. And every letter he would get from home was a heartbreaking pleading for him to come back home. But he couldn't. He just... there was that stirring with God's Spirit within that he just couldn't go back until he found satisfaction for his soul's longing. Finally came to England and through the providence of God found a group of other people who had been converted from Jewry to Christianity. And he thought he could never appreciate a Christian. The Christians around where he grew up in Russia were not the kind that could be liked by him and trusted. And he didn't think he could ever believe in the Christian religion or have any part of it. But God brought him to see his Lord and satisfy the longing of his soul. That's been about 100 years ago now since this started, his journey started. Of course, he's dead now, but the story lives on, and I hope you can have access to the same book. I imagine Brother Mort would loan it to you if you want to read it. And I just couldn't help but a number of times when I was reading it, just burst out in tears for the sovereignty of God that is able to take a young boy, perhaps without beard on his face, and stir up his heart and soul with such hunger for spiritual satisfaction that would cause him to leave everything that was near and dear to him, travel to a foreign land, and go through all kinds of ill treatment by people who were enemies to him and enemies to the truth and enemies to God, and bring him to finally be a minister himself, a Christian minister who received great joy in preaching the Lord Jesus Christ the balance of his days. Now we'll look this morning as a starting place again in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, verse 15. This is that same chapter that I've been trying to deal with for several Sundays, that describes the ministerial gifts that are given to the church and the purpose for them. Verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." The subject this morning will be growing up into him. Growing up into him in all things. Growing up is a extremely difficult matter in a natural way. Growing up through the teenage years, through adolescence, into adulthood, and on is a matter that some get through with seemingly without too many scars. But it's a very sensitive period in one's life. They have strong feelings. People who are growing up in a natural way have strong feelings. Sometimes in the wrong direction. Sometimes these strong feelings are rebellion against their parents or against authority in any form. I have a feeling of pity and compassion and a desire to reach out to people who are experiencing problems in growing up. From the time little babies get big enough to talk, probably some of these symptoms would even be manifest before they can talk. They want to do things for themselves. That's natural development. If a child didn't learn how to feed itself, oh, what a mess they can make sometimes. As they get, if they're eating spaghetti, they'll wind up with it all over their head and other parts of the body as well. And you want to so much just tie their hands down and feed them. But that just won't work. They never would learn how to eat if they didn't have the opportunity to practice and try. And in everything else, boys and girls have to be given some freedom, have to be given some trust, and there have to be times that you have to back off as a parent and let nature take its course and let them just grow. But you always want to get in there with both hands and slap them around and try to shake some sense into their head and make them go in the direction you want them to go. So growing up is not a pleasant thing in many instances. And yet there can be some of the most pleasant things about it. I remember with great fondness and joy some of the experiences of growing up. The age of puberty itself, where you experience all the wonderful sensations of going from childhood into adulthood. These things have to be handled very gently and very delicately, but I thank God for such heavenly sensations that we can feel in growing up. And I thank God for parents that were there to guide in the right direction. And I see a need for more guidance than I received. There cannot be too much gentle, careful, and caring guidance to people. There are, if young people are not guided properly in those years, it's going to affect them in later years. Their married life is not going to be as happy as it would be if they had that proper training. Boys and girls that get married and start having a family of their own need to learn to talk to those boys and girls about everything that bothers them. They need to explain the matters of sex to them. So many times children are allowed to grow to total adulthood without their father or their mother explaining a thing about the facts of life to them, and that's a shame and a disgrace. We must, as parents, talk to them about those things as soon as they get old enough to start asking questions about it. I heard on the Ludlow Porch, I believe it was, the program this week when I had the radio on about a young child that went to its mother and said, "Mother, where did I come from?" And the mother said, "The stork brought you." And she said, and the child said, "And where did you come from?" And said, "The stork brought me." Said, "I went to my grandmother and asked her where she came from," and said, she said, "The stork brought her." And then the final answer was, the child said, "I have discovered that for the last 3 generations there's not been a natural birth in my family." Well, we need to not hide our heads in the sand, not hide behind any kind of wall that we may have built up. We need to be open with those things with our children and grandchildren and those that we come in contact with. Well, growing up into Christ also has its problems and conflicts. And when we get to that point where we stop growing in a spiritual way, that's a sad day for us in our lives, where we no longer anxious to learn. I have wanted for many, many years, I suppose I might as well forget it, but I wish the situation were such that I could go back to college, back to school, and learn all that I could in so many different areas today. I do not advocate a seminary among Primitive Baptists for their preachers to attend, but at the same time, I advocate that ignorance, a willing ignorance, that is what the Bible calls it, is something that people, preachers and laity alike, should be ashamed of. Ignorance is something we should be ashamed of. And we should be desiring with all our hearts to overcome that awful malady, ignorance, and learn Jesus' very early invitation to the people who have been touched and tendered by the Holy Spirit is, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, how we need to learn all we can about that wonderful Lord and Savior today. I want to go now to the next verse in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews and see this gentle, yet in some ways possibly harsh lesson that Paul teaches us in the latter part of this fifth chapter of Hebrews. He's talking about Melchizedek. Or Melchizedek, I'm not sure how that's to be pronounced. Verse 11, he says, of whom we have many things to say to you, many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Melchizedek has always been a great mystery, not only to be me, but to many Bible readers of the past. Wish they knew more about Melchizedek. That great high priest of God that Christ was patterned after, or vice versa. Christ is a priest not after Levi, but after Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood is not in the lineage of Levi, but in the lineage of Melchizedek, and that involves a lot more than I would have time or ability to bring out here this morning. I wish I knew more about Melchizedek, and I might know more today if those people that Paul was writing to had not been so dull of hearing. That's the reason he didn't say any more about it. He said, I have more to say, but you're dull of hearing. So he didn't say any more. And people have suffered because of it for 2,000 years now. Paul had more to say about Melchizedek, but he wouldn't say it because they were dull of hearing. But going on with that, he says, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Jenny Lynn is here this morning with her little baby, and her older sister wanted to pick up the baby recently from my wife's house, who keeps her, and take her to his house. And Jenny Lynn was a little uncomfortable with that because she thought she was going to try to feed her something that was too strong for her. Thank the Lord for mothers who are concerned about little babies. We all know, and of course the older sister was only saying that to get a rise out of Jenny Lynn. We know that little babies are limited at first to what they can take in. It just has to be milk, and then mix a little bit of cereal with it, and gradually let them have it until they're able to take the stronger stuff. And he said, we're like that in a spiritual way. Milk is for the babes, and we can't stand the strong meat until we are gradually developed to that point where we can take it. Now somebody asks, what is milk and what is strong meat in the Bible? Or as far as religious understanding or spiritual understanding is concerned, what is the milk and what is the strong meat? Well, it can be one thing with one person and another thing with another person. You know, our natural digestion works differently for individuals. Some of us can eat pizza and others can't. With some, that tomato sauce or whatever it is they put on there, if I eat it before going to bed at night, I'm going to have to get up during the night and get rid of some of it because there's something about it that just won't let my system digest it. But other people can eat pizza with no problem at all close to bedtime and just goes right on through them. Well, the same thing is true in a spiritual way. Some people can't stand hard doctrine like predestination and election and justification and redemption and those kind of things. That's just too hard for them. Others cannot stand works. When you get on works, what we're supposed to be involved in, what we're supposed to be doing, it's hard for them to take it in. Some on baptism nearly choke when you try to feed that to them and say that you haven't really been baptized unless you've been put under the water, all the way under the water and raised up to walk in newness of life. You see, it's milk. What is milk to some is strong meat to others. The thing about it is, we just need to try to develop our system as much as we can to learn what God's Word teaches and grow up into Him. I hope I have time to say more about the into part before it's over, but I want to go now to the 11th chapter of Matthew and look in particularly in verse 12. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. Growing. I hope we'll keep that thought in mind as we go along. I'll start reading with verse 11 of the 11th chapter. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Ah, what a wonderful subject that would be this morning if I could just take out on that. John the Baptist, what a wonderful, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, not Ezekiel, not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He that is least. Who is he that is least? The Lord Jesus Christ made himself servant of all. He came, the King of glory, the King of glory, the everlasting Son of God, came into the world and washed the feet of men, submitted himself to the cruel dealings of his enemies to be crucified for us, to be our servant. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There are other positions that can be taken on that also, but that's what I think about it. But now verse 12 says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Does this mean that the outside forces are coming in and taking over the church, which is the kingdom of God. That's not what it means. Why do I know that's not what it means? Because the Lord Jesus Christ told us so in so many words. In that 16th chapter of Matthew, where he taught us about the setting up of his kingdom, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The enemies that are on the outside, the very forces of hell themselves, cannot destroy the church. Jesus said himself in Matthew 28, when he was near the end of his stay on earth, he said to his ministers that were assembled there with the early day church, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Which means that the church is going to be in the world until the Lord Jesus Christ come back again. If there's no church here, how can he be with it until the end of the world? It's going to be here somewhere when he comes again. So when he says it's taken by violence, doesn't mean that it's taken over by outside forces to be put out of existence in a violent way. What he is teaching is that in order for you to be a part of it, in order for you to press into it, you must violently fight and press to have a part of it, to be in it. You must violently take hold of it to enter in, because it's not coming easily. Being in the kingdom does not come easy. There are forces within and forces without that we have to deal with every day to fight on and grow up in this kingdom. Violently take hold of it. I have had to violently take hold of what little bit of it that I've been able to enter in. I noticed this past week or so in the paper how they had found a big cave in Tennessee that they had not known was there before. It was another cave that they did know about, was close by, and they kind of found this other cave by accident and found that it was, I think, maybe second or third largest in the United States, if not in the world. I didn't pay enough attention to the comparison that was made there. And it reminded me of how I've always wanted to go into Carlsbad Caverns. I've heard so much, and we've traveled close by it on a number of occasions, but always in such a hurry that we never did take time to stop and go into it. And I have heard wonderful stories of its beauty told by those who have gone into it. I have gone into some caves, and they are very beautiful to behold, especially as the lights have been developed to shine on them in different ways and so forth. The reason I brought that up is that you could go into the cave, just barely get inside the cave, and see something of its beauty, but you haven't seen its fullness until you go throughout and see all the different formations that exist here and there. Some people go to the Biltmore Mansion in Asheville, North Carolina, and tell about the wonderful workmanship, the architecture, and the workmanship that has gone into that mansion. And they can just rave about its beauty. But if you just go into one room, you know, you're not really prepared to describe the beauty to anybody else that you want to talk to about it. You have to go all the way in and explore all the different rooms and see how it's made and with what material and where it came from and how it was developed. Who would have thought to go into Solomon's temple and see the gold and see the cedars? Who would have thought that the stones that went into that Solomon's temple were hewn out in the quarries and made to fit? And when they brought them, listen at me, when they brought them to put into the temple, they didn't have to lay a chisel on them, and the cedars of Lebanon were prepared in the forest so they fit in place when they were brought. Oh, to hear some of those old Jews describe the glory of Solomon's temple would have been wonderful if they could have told about the people that hewed them out and how they hewed them out and where they got the rocks and how they knew how to hew them to make them fit and all of that. Well, the same thing is true with the kingdom of God. We don't want to just barely get our foot in the door and think we know everything there is to know about the kingdom of God. There's great pressing to be done to really take hold of the kingdom. There's some great growing to be done. Some soul searching. Some Bible searching. We need to be more like those people of Berea. Paul had labored there in Thessalonica and had gone through all kind of troubles. The people there didn't seem to appreciate his ministry so well. But when he got to Berea, the situation was different. And he said these Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. We don't believe the story that Brother Richard was talking about this morning. We don't believe the report that those men came up with, that the words of Jesus and the Bible were, for the most part, made up. There is a book written by a Hugh Schoenfeld called The Passover Plot that I read several years ago, and it shook me from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. Because he said he spent 40 years in Bible research to write this book. And he showed how that so many things that we prize dearly were really makeshifts. That Jesus really was planned a lot of that stuff. He said when he gave his disciples instruction about going to find the young colt tied, bring him and said, if anybody asks what you're going to do with him, tell him the master has need of him. He said that was all planned. That was all plotted. Jesus had set the scene beforehand to deceive and mislead. He said, when he sent them to find the large upper room there furnished, said this was all planned. He said even his crucifixion on the cross was planned. Said he didn't really die. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He said when he said, "I thirst," that was a cue for somebody to bring some drugs in that solution they were supposed to have put to his lips. It was a strange oriental drug that would make you seem like you were dead. Slow down the metabolism of your body to where you would seem dead, but it would wear off after about 3 days and you would spring back again. Accused our Lord of such trickery as that. This is not new. That this group of people Brother Richard referred to is coming up with. The devil will never give up. The devil will never give up. He said, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and he'll not be satisfied until that is done," and it won't be done. He'll never be satisfied, but he'll never quit trying. The devil don't have much sense, or he would know that he cannot fight against God, because God is the greater. He may attack me before this day is done in such a way that I would not be able to stand up against his onslaughts, but I say for the present time that God is in control, and the devil can only go as far as the Lord is pleased to let him go. So we have to violently take hold and enter into the kingdom of God through great tribulation. I want to go to the book of Acts in the 14th chapter of Acts and read a verse that says that same thing in the 14th chapter and verse 22 of the book of Acts. It says, "Confirming the souls of the disciples." That's what they had been doing. "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You see, entering into the church, entering into it really, entering into it thoroughly, involves a great deal of tribulation. Don't come easy. You're not going to float along like Sally's driftwood. She and I have a running argument about driftwood. I have to agree sometimes that it is kind of pretty in its unique sort of way. And of course, she'll want equal time to take her side and defend it. But I say that driftwood, the reason I don't care for driftwood is that it has no purpose. You know, it just floats without a purpose and just lands wherever the current and the winds will take it. And that's just what a child of God does not need to be. One that just drifts with the tide and lands wherever the circumstances would take it. We need to have a purpose in life. And that purpose needs to be followed with dogged determination. We should not be willing to just let our lives float along, but set a goal and be determined that we're going to follow to that goal. We've got some people in the congregation today that would give their right arm if they could quit smoking. And some other equally terrible habits that we fall into, some traits. I tell you, we must make up our mind. We must set a goal and pray for God's guidance and help and doggedly follow that course. It's not going to come easy. Joining the church, being baptized, coming to church when you don't feel good, being able to work with members of the church when sometimes you'd like to kill them all. Things like that don't come easy. It's a matter of growing up into Christ. Growing up. Following with determination. Violently taking hold. Violently taking hold. Oh, you talk about violence. I've never felt such violence that I felt the day when I was 15 years old and God had given me a desire to join the church. I tell you, it was wonderful to go there for all those years. 15 years to a child seems like a lifetime. To go there without being able to understand the thing that was going on. I remember at communion time when they would take the Lord's Supper and wash the saints' feet, that us children would stay outside and the doors would be shut. I don't think that was a rule, but that's just the way it turned out. And I wonder what was going on. When they'd have their conference meetings, what's going on? What's all of this for? When the preacher would get up there and talk, I would wonder, why is he saying all those words for? I can't understand. I do thank the Lord for one thing. Our preacher could tell good jokes. And almost every sermon there would be some jokes that I would understand and even can remember many of them until this day. But as far as the real gospel that he was preaching, I didn't understand the thing he was saying until I was about 15 years old. And suddenly, the words that had been such a puzzle and such a mystery before began to come through. I remember one of the first times that the gospel ever really meant anything to me. I felt so moved by it that I started weeping about during the middle of the sermon, and I couldn't control that until the meeting was over. The matter of being involved with God in the congregation of the saints is an important matter with me. It has had my strongest feelings of love and devotion and appreciation for those years since I was 15 years old. My love for the Lord Jesus Christ is so strong that I can't put it into words. And I'm afraid I can't prove it by my poor, weak life. The violence that I felt in my heart that day when the devil said, "You don't know what you're doing. You don't understand what you're doing. You better wait." I'd never seen anybody join the church. I didn't know how to go about it. That's awful to say. 15 years old growing up in a church and I'd never seen anybody join. That probably wasn't too uncommon in that day. There are many of our churches where it's still not too uncommon. I didn't know how to go about it, but I knew I wanted to be a part of it. And I was a little bit like Isaac Severinsen. My soul wouldn't take no for an answer. I determined that I was going that day. But the closer the time came for the preacher to end his sermon, the harder my heart beat. And the more fear rose up and doubts rose up. And the devil said, "You're deceived. You're not really one of them." But God gave me that godly violence necessary to fight it back and to go. And what a wonderful day that has been to me. All the church has not been perfect because it's made up of human beings. I have by far not been perfect because I've certainly been a human being. I have not, I can say with the words of Paul, I have not yet apprehended. I count not myself to have apprehended. Oh, there are mountains that I want to climb yet. Mountains. Mountains of Bible doctrine that I want to climb and better understand. That have stood there as great mysteries through the ages. I count not myself to have apprehended. I want my soul to be involved in the spiritual things that will make all of the worldly accomplishments pale in the sight of them. I want my soul to be involved in spiritual matters and not worldly matters so much. And this must be something we take hold of violently. It will not come easy. It will not come automatically. It means sometimes like Isaac Severinsen. He loved his parents. He expressed nothing in all of his letters, in all of his experiences, and in all of his frustrations. He expressed nothing but the deepest and fondest love for his mother and daddy and his brothers and sisters. But there was something more than that. He finally read in the New Testament, which he was led by the Spirit and power of God to believe in, where Jesus said, except you leave father and mother and brothers and sisters and houses and lands, you cannot be my disciple. It's not an easy road. It wasn't an easy road for Jesus who set the example for us. In the second chapter of Luke, we find the first recorded statement that Jesus ever made. I say that again. The first recorded statement that Jesus ever made in the Bible. If any other words that he spoke were recorded before this time, they recorded somewhere else besides the Bible. This is when he was about 12 years old. And they had, his parents had been taking care of governmental affairs, taxes and census reports and that type of thing. They'd been all together with their people, and then were going back home. They'd been to Jerusalem. They found him. They lost Jesus. They missed him after they'd been going 3 days on their journey back home. Missed him and thought he was among their relatives and friends. But finally, couldn't find him and decided they were going to have to go back. And they went back and found him, a 12-year-old boy, sitting in the temple with the doctors, asking them all kind of questions, and they were amazed at the questions and answers that he would give. Now, they kind of rebuked him for it. The mother gently rebuked him for it, told him, it said in verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Are you not ashamed of what you've done? Those were my words. Just rebuking him mildly for this thing that he had done. But listen to his words now in verse 49. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? Wished ye not? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? Important enough for him to stay there and let his parents go 3 days' journey without him. That's how important it was to Jesus. Wished you not that I must be about my father's business? We have a business in growing up into Christ that we need to be about. Floating along with the driftwood is not enough. It takes purpose. It takes violently putting ourselves into it. Let's go now to the words of, again in Luke chapter 5, we'll start with verse 1 of the 5th chapter of Luke. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left off speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Launch out into the deep. Well, I'll come back to that in a moment. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, as though he could tell Jesus something about their situation. He knew it already, but we try to tell him, don't we? We try to explain our particular circumstances to him so that we can make him understand. We try to make him understand. Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. We've toiled all night. Does that not mean anything to you, Jesus? That we've been working at it all night. You say, get in that boat and push out again into the deep waters. That will do no good. We've done that all night long and have caught nothing. Evidently, Jesus must have hesitated for a moment, because then Peter said, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. If you say so, Lord, I'll let it down. I'll launch out and I'll let it down. It's not going to do any good. I can hear people here this morning saying, it's not going to do any good for me to read the Bible because I forget it as fast as I read it. I can't remember the words. I can't hardly read the words. My eyesight is failing so bad and I can't hardly remember it. It won't do any good for me to read the Bible. I already know enough. I hear resounding echoes in many of our congregation what a dear old deacon told me one time when he said, I don't need to read the Bible. God shows me what's right and wrong. I thought his deaconship ought to have been taken away, and I still think that. And he probably needed some careful treatment by way of disciplinary action to come up with a statement like that, that we don't need to read the Bible. We already know what's right and wrong. We think sometimes that human learning is all we need. That won't be sufficient. Brother Todd knows that human learning, childhood teaching, is not necessarily what's going to give our soul satisfaction in time to come. Many others of you know the same thing. Now, he said, going back to verse 4 again, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Launch out. Those words were spoken in a physical way, meant to be understood in a literal way. That is, really, push the boat out into deep water and let down your nets for a draught. But do you think that's really preserved in the Bible for our use today just because of its literal meaning? No. It's something far deeper than that. It's an admonition to us today. Launch out into the deep. Learn all you can and involve yourselves in all you can. About our Lord. I wanted to go, and possibly I should have made arrangements to go to the celebration down at Tech yesterday, where the great patriotic outpouring of support was given to the returning troops from the war. My heart was there. As I heard them on the radio part of the time, I had to wipe the tears from my eyes. I do appreciate what our government, what our country has done. I do appreciate the men and women who have been willing to go to war. And it has not been easy for them or their families. And as they would come back and embrace their loved ones, I couldn't help but cry with tears of joy. I do love America. It's the finest country in the world. And I'd like to go back. Oh, how important history is. I'd like to go back and relive what George Washington had to do to make this country great. And what Thomas Jefferson and Abe Lincoln had to do with making it great. And yes, some of our own old brother Sam Rayburn, the Speaker of the House for many years. I'd like to know more about his dealings in government. Did you know that Abraham Lincoln was raised?